It might surprise you to learn that I was once a regular at the Port Fairy Folk Festival. I went every year for about 10 years. I'm not sure exactly when those 10 years were, but my friend's children, the friend with whom I went, they were very small or not born at the time. They're now graduating from university. So you've got the period a while ago now. So it might surprise you to know that I was a Port Fairy Folk Festival regular, but it might not surprise you that while I loved catching up with my friends, for whom Port Fairy was their annual once a year off the farm holiday, and I loved the whole festival atmosphere, I found 3 days of listening to music all day, all evening, a bit much. Then I discovered folk mass at St Patrick's Catholic Church. From then on, that was the event I would not miss. The priest was from Greece. I don't know his name, so I'll call him Nick. His sermons were perfectly crafted for the festival crowd, mostly non-churchgoers, mostly with no background in Christianity or the Bible. He would have us spellbound as he wove childhood memories of post-war village life in Greece, together with folklore and traditions about suffering and loss, love and solidarity, protest and hope. Somehow he'd bring all those threads together to tell us a story about Jesus, always sharing a gentle message about the beauty of life, the goodness of God, a message that invited each one and all of us to come to God, to partner with God in restoring our own lives and the world. 1 year, he told the story of Lazarus. Even though it's decades ago, I remember how he told that story. He imagined Bethany being a bit like his childhood village in Greece. He approached the story from the perspective of a boy, maybe 8 or 10 years old. A boy's life, he explained, was busy. Water to collect from the well, the donkey to tend, goats to graze, wild herbs or vegetables, olives or grapes to pick, fish to catch. But you were never the only boy in a village, and you and your friends would find plays to work and hang out together at the same time. You would play as you worked. Sometimes you'd lose yourself in a game and lose track of time and forget the task you were supposed to be doing, but then you'd hear your mother calling, often from a distance away, "Where is that water? Why is the donkey still hungry?" And you'd get called back to all the errands that filled your day. When things happened in the village, weddings, funerals, guests, the whole village pitched in to help. Any and every adult could give village boys tasks or send them on errands, and it seemed to the boys that everybody did. They were at every adult's beck and call. So if Lazarus had fallen ill and died in Nick's village, the boy Nick and all of the other boys would have been out and about, bringing water for the extra guests, running errands between households, helping the men prepare the grave. As he imagines it, the boy Nick saw Jesus and the disciples in the distance and ran to tell the bereaved family. He then accompanied Martha as she went out to greet Jesus. Then he stayed with the travellers while Martha went back to the house to call Mary herself. That was a bit odd. But he listened and he watched. He heard the accusations from both sisters. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." He heard Jesus' response. "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, yet live." He saw Jesus weep. He heard those watching say, "Oh, see how he loved him." And he heard some grumble. "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then at the tomb, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." 10-year-old Nick and all the other boys that age ran in to join the men as they pushed away the stone. They were probably more hindrance than help at that age, but they wanted to be part of it. Besides which, they were curious. Would it smell? How bad? What would they see? The stone removed, the adult men all moved back behind Jesus with Mary and the crowd of mourners. But the boys stayed where they were, right in the middle of things. Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus came out. They, the boys, were the first to see him, the first to smell him. He smelt, well, he just smelt like Lazarus. You see, the boys knew Lazarus. They had always known him. And when Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go," the adults were a bit anxious and uncertain. They held back, but the boys leapt to the task. They were curious. They wanted to see what was under those strips of cloth. They were eager to see Lazarus. That's one of the important parts of this story, that Jesus did not magically remove the grave clothes himself. He did not pull back the stone himself. The way the gospel writer tells us this happened, he doesn't specify who played those parts of the story, which means that all of us, as we read, as we listen, can imagine ourselves rolling back that stone, pushing it back with effort, and then unwrapping the grave clothes, not sure what we will see underneath. This, in a way, is a picture of how God often works. God is involved in the world. God is active. But God usually works with and through people, calling us to the task of unbinding the world from all the forces of evil that hold it, rolling back stones, stones that we can't roll away ourselves alone, but that require a group effort. And even children can and do play a part. There's two other aspects of the story I'd like to mention. First, Mary and Martha, their responses, their depth of their grief. I was amazed as I read the commentaries to see how many people criticised this woman. Martha was criticised because she did not immediately understand the fullness of what Jesus meant. "I am the resurrection and the life," that she questioned him, that she doubted him. They seemed to overlook that everything she said from her perspective was true. She had just lost her brother. But she is praised, on the other hand, because she is articulate. She can put resurrection hope into words. Her words about resurrection are true for us now as they were for her then. Mary, on the other hand, is criticised because she is grieving and not rejoicing when Jesus arrives. She's criticised because she is inarticulate. She says nothing in this story. And because she's so focused on the loss of her brother that her attention is not fully on Jesus, even when she is in his presence. She too says, "Lord, you ought to have been here. My brother would not have died." I don't know about you, but I think criticisms of both women are completely unfair. When our loved one dies, we are fully present in our grief, and God is present with us. We don't need to be constantly praising Jesus in the middle of hard things. We need to know that he is with us and that he weeps with us, and his heart breaks because our hearts are breaking. And yes, he might know that our loved one will rise again, but that doesn't diminish the loss and the pain and the devastation when you're in that space. As Martha of Broken Hell said, yes, he'll rise again at the end of the world when it's too blooming late. Not for him, but for us here and now who love him and miss him. So let's not tell ourselves or blame ourselves when we are grieving. We can be there in that grief, and the hope of resurrection, the certainty of resurrection, does not diminish the pain. Let's not criticise Martha for being not quite up with Jesus in her understanding, or criticise Mary for being inarticulate. God works with and in all of us in different ways. Just as we all have our own journey of grief, we all do it our own way when someone we love dies, so we also relate to Jesus in our own way. Some of us are articulate and we can appreciate that, but some of us show our devotion differently and can't find words, and that's completely okay too. We didn't read that part of the story, but later on, Mary, without any words, anoints Jesus' feet with precious ointment and prophetically anoints him for his own burial that is yet to come. No words are needed. She, with her own personality and way of relating, could do something that the articulate Martha could not. The final aspect I'd like to mention briefly, because it's relevant for us, is the council of the leaders of the Jews and the ruling priest, Caiaphas. They are worried, naturally, because with everyone going over Jesus, with all the signs he's performing, they are quite realistically worried that Rome will respond. That's what Rome does to prophets. If they get a large following, they come down with a hard and heavy hand. If we read the ancient historians like Josephus, we hear of prophet after prophet who, with their followers, were slaughtered by the Roman legions. Often the whole nation suffered at the same time. So they've got good reason to fear. But one of them, the ruling priest that year, Caiaphas, said, You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. The gospel writer tells us that he did not say this on his own, but being ruling priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed people of God. So Caiaphas's words are the logic of a leader dealing with big questions, trying to keep the place stable, or what these days would call a rule-based order, and thinking about what sacrifices might need to be made for the greater good. This, I think, is a slippery logic because it is too often followed in a way that protects the interests of the powerful, the wealthy, the strong, while not caring for, pushing aside or doing away with more vulnerable people and the troublemakers among them who might be standing up for justice and goodness but are disrupting things as they are. So even while Caiaphas' words were prophetic, they're also worrying because they can be used as a pattern for how we ought to lead. So often that logic is followed. I believe that we need to stand up against it and say every child matters, every person matters. We will always find a way not to sacrifice some for the sake of others. These days, if you look at global affairs, it's often the many who are sacrificed for the few, not the few who sacrifice for the many. But what Caiaphas said was true. As our first Bible reading said, even in calling Abraham, God's call to Abraham was not to bless him alone, but that through him all the nations of the world might be blessed. The calling of Israel was never just for Israel. It was for all people at all times. And we believe we're not Israelites, but we are followers of Jesus. And our calling too is never just for ourselves. One of the dangers Christians have made over the years is thinking that it's just about us, or it's just about getting us to heaven. I call that soul-olatry, the idolatry of the individual soul. Getting to heaven, it's important. Our individual souls do matter, but they're not the centre of the universe for God. Everything and everyone matters. Just as the Greek priest from Port Fairy imagined being a boy unwrapping the grave clothes and trying to help push away the stone, so we are all in our own ways called to unwrap the forces of death that bind our lives and other people's lives and to help roll away the stones that stop the flourishing of all creation and all lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world and that the forces of death and of evil and darkness cannot prevail. Be with us as we work with you to unwrap, to unbind and release ourselves, each other, the world, and to roll away the stones. Amen. Friends, the Lord is our portion, therefore we wait for him. Surely the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to those who seek him. And Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us waiting passively, but that you call us in hope to work with you, to live in you, to bring your light and your goodness to our world. Amen.